Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we can have to be here. Lord, I thank you that we can hear about ministry that's being done in your name that we get to be a part of as a church. Lord, I pray for the Callis' ministry that they've had for years. I pray for her continued ministry, Lord, that she's not willing to just stop, Lord, that she continues to see a need, she continues to try to fill that for you. So, Lord, I pray that you would just bless her and the ministry that she's doing with the widows, Lord, that it would be something that would just continue to grow and that would be continue to be helpful for those that she works with. Lord, we pray right now as we open your word, as we talk about Palm Sunday, Lord, that we would just learn more about you and just about what it was that your son did and just how significant it is in our lives. So we pray that our hearts and our ears would be opened and it would be your word spoken to us. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at Luke 19. If I go fast, I apologize. Last 9 days I've been away. I was in Texas. We were doing a competition for what's called Best Warrior with the Army. So they take the best of the best at different levels and they compete against each other and they go up and up and up. And this is two steps, where they were competing this last week was two steps below the big all-Army competition. So I got to go down and help support and run some of the events. So it meant it was early mornings. I think my average wake-up time was about 3:30 in the morning. Late nights, about 11 or 12 o'clock at night. Because whatever competition we ran, I had to be out there set up with a truck and this giant trailer that has water before all of our competitors got out there. So it was very, very tiring, but it was very fun. But it is good to be back. I'm running on very little sleep and a little excitable. So I apologize because I'm just sleep deprived and tired. So Luke 19 is where we're going to be looking. We're talking about Palm Sunday, right? Pastor Pendel was here last week, and he talked a little bit about Holy Week and what's coming up and just what these next 2 weeks signify for us as believers. Palm Sunday and then what would be Good Friday coming up this Friday. And then next week, what is called traditionally Easter Sunday, or as churches refer to it, as Resurrection Sunday, right? We like to say Resurrection Sunday because that is the significance of next week. Easter, eggs and bunnies and chocolate, though they are good, don't have a religious significance. I don't remember someone saying, Jesus is coming, hide the eggs. So I'm not sure why we hide eggs. But Resurrection Sunday. But it was all set up by this week, right? It was all set up by Palm Sunday and then Good Friday. This time of year was traditionally celebrated by the Jews, and they would come to the gates of the city. Okay, they would come to Jerusalem, and they would spend it reciting scripture and reciting prophecy. And they would be reciting what was essentially the telling of the coming Messiah. All right? It was going to be a crucial point that we're going to focus on is what they were talking about. That the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world, was prophesied. They remembered it, and each year they would celebrate it. So this morning we're going to look at Luke 19. We're going to look at verses 28 to 44. And we're going to read through the whole passage. For a very specific reason. Jesus had just gone and been with Zacchaeus, all right? This was kind of one of the final moments where Jesus, again, did something that everyone thought was wrong. If you know who Zacchaeus is, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Some of you get the song. We learned a song growing up, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he, right? But Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And Jesus comes up, the song goes on, Jesus comes up and says, Zacchaeus, you come down from there, because I'm going to your house today. All right? Jesus tells Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house. And if you look at the previous verses in Luke 19, you'll see that Jesus has this conversation. And everyone gets riled up, because Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was one of those people that everyone hated. So he wasn't a very well-liked person. And Jesus says, I'm going to go have lunch with you. And all the religious people are looking, going, why in the world with this great teacher, this rabbi, why would he go have lunch with this guy? Luke 19, verse 28, it says this. It says, when he had said this, he went before them, ascending up to Jerusalem. When he came near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go over into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt
tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it. Verse 32. Those who were sent went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt, and they sat Jesus on it. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the street. Verse 37, and when he was coming near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voices for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Verse 40, he answered them, I tell you, if these should be silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if you, even you, had known even today what things would bring you peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and press you on every side. They will dash you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone upon another within you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The first thing that we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at the Old Testament prophecies that had been fulfilled. All through Jesus' ministry, all through his life, Jesus is fulfilling prophecies, right? There were scriptures that were written 5, 7, 1,000 years ago, and he's fulfilling them through his ministry here on earth, through his time here. And they didn't necessarily always see it. The first prophecy that I want to look at is in Zechariah 9:9. The Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled. So the next one that you'll see on the screen is Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9:9 says this. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and cry aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and able to deliver. He is humble and riding on a donkey, a colt, the offspring of a donkey. For reference, this passage was written about 500 years before Luke 19 is written. This is written about 500 years before Jesus ever tells the disciples, hey, go into this city, find this colt, untie it, bring it to me, I'm going to ride it. This was a prophecy. And they all knew these. They knew the scriptures. It was something that they recited because they passed it down from generation to generation. So Zechariah 9:9 is prophesying that there would be a savior, that someone would come and he would come riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And when we come back to Luke 19, that's exactly what we see happening, right? We see that Jesus tells his disciples, go, get the colt. And it may seem insignificant. It may seem, when you read Luke, who cares what he wrote into Jerusalem? Why does it matter? Why does Luke include that detail? But it's specifically because that's what was told would happen. And they knew this. It was prophesied that the Savior of the world would come riding in on a donkey. And that's what Jesus does. Luke 9:38, what we just read, Luke 9:38, actually references back to Psalm 118:26. So if you look up on the screen, you'll see Psalm 118, verse 26. And it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we will bless you. Here's another prophecy that's getting fulfilled through Jesus' ministry, right? When they asked, Rabbi, who are you? Some say you're a great teacher. Some say you're a prophet. And he asks them, who do you think I am? And he gets a response, well, I think you're the Savior of the world, right? They're told, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. One of the biggest reasons that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had an issue with Jesus calling himself the Son of God is because he's claiming then to have come to earth in the name of the Lord. He's claiming to be God's Son. He's claiming to be the heir of the throne. And if that's what he's claiming to be, then that would make him the Messiah. It would make him the Savior. But they didn't see him as that. They also didn't like what he was doing because he didn't live up to their standards of what they thought the king or the Savior should do or should look like or how he should act, because he didn't act according to their laws or their rules. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we will bless you. The people are shouting what's written by the psalmist. right? We saw that in Luke 38. Some recognized and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah who they'd been waiting for. Most others did not. If you look in Luke, it says that the group of the disciples, so it's not just including the disciples themselves, the 12 that were with Jesus. It's including more that had gathered. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, I talked about why Jesus left where he was. When him and John the Baptist were both baptizing, right? We said that an issue came up, that people came to John the Baptist and said, hey, this guy over here, he's taking more people from us. His crowd's getting bigger than your crowd. His disciples are growing in number, and we're losing numbers. So when you look at Luke and you look at the reference to the disciples, it's not just talking about the 12 that Jesus had called. It's referring to those that had started to follow Jesus through his ministry and believed he was who he claimed to be. And they're standing now at the city gates of Jerusalem, right? They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They knew he was who they'd been waiting for. Isaiah 53, we're going to look at Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Now in Isaiah 52, the chapter before, the prophet foreshadows the life and mission of Jesus. And this is being written about 700 years before Luke. All right. So we looked at Zechariah, and that was about 500 years before Luke. This passage that we're looking at is about 700 years prior to it. And in Isaiah 53, he gives the prophecy that the servant of God would be rejected and despised. Look what it says. It says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. And verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Isaiah's prophesying what's going to happen to the Savior of the world. That the Savior of the world would come and no one would recognize it. That he would be despised. That his own family, his own people, the people who were supposed to receive him, would do the exact opposite. That they would not receive him. That he'd be rejected by them. Let's go all the way back to Genesis 3, the last one that we're going to look at here. Genesis 3, verse 15. If you have little notes in your Bible, sometimes headers, Genesis 3 is titled The Fall. All right? Genesis 1 is the creation. God creates the world. God creates everything that exists. That's a fundamental belief that we have, right? That as Christians, we believe that God created everything that we see. Everything that exists was created by God. But during the creation, God gives a command to Adam and Eve. He says, look, this whole garden, everything you see is yours. The animals, take care of the animals, the plants, you can eat whatever you want. Just don't eat of what? The tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? He gives them one task. For some of the youth out there, you literally had one job. You had one job, Adam and Eve. Don't eat from this. So what did Adam and Eve do? They ate it. Because what happens when you tell a kid not to do something? They do it. Hey, don't touch the stove. It's hot. Now you learned your lesson. Don't stick the paperclip in the electrical socket. Now you learned your lesson. I never touched the hot stove, or at least not that I remember. I did stick the paperclip in the outlet, though. But God says, don't do this. And they do it. So what happens? The moment they eat it, they understand. They have the knowledge of good and evil, right? They understand right from wrong. But they also, in doing it, sinned, and they created the permanent separation between God and man. The whole reason that man was created was to have a relationship with God. God wanted to walk and talk in the garden and have this relationship. The old hymn, and he walks with me and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they broke that. That relationship was severed. But it's crazy. Even right after that happens, without hesitation, God immediately provides a way out. This wasn't something that God is scratching his head up in heaven going, oh, what do we do now? I'm not sure how we're going to get past this. No. In chapter 3, if you look at verse 15, we immediately see what's going to happen. In this whole passage, he's talking to Adam and Eve and to Satan, and he's saying, this is now what's going to happen. These are the consequences for what you've done. And in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent at this point. And between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Back in Genesis 3, right after the creation of mankind, we're given a promise that there would be a Savior. Yes, Satan would bruise his heel. But God, depending on what translation you have, sometimes it says, will crush your head. It's a promise that there will come a point when God will defeat Satan for all of eternity. And that Satan will be separated. He'll be cast aside. And he will no longer have any power or any reign over us or over the children of God. And that goes all the way back to Genesis. That goes all the way back to the creation of man. So Palm Sunday, when they're all saying, blessed is the name of the Lord, or blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that was something that was prophesied all the way back at the beginning of time, that there would be someone that would come that would provide the way for me and you to be restored with God. From the moment sent into the world, a promise was given to all that one would come who would provide a way to restoration. And despite all these prophecies, despite everything, there's more that we could go through. You could create a very long list. But despite all of these, the nation of Israel knew them all, and they still missed the Messiah because they were focused on the wrong thing. They were focused on themselves. The second thing I want to talk about is being focused on self. So if you're still in Luke, look back at verse 38 of Luke 19. Again, verse 38, it says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I'm sorry, 39. Look at verse 39. I put the wrong one up there. It should be verse 39. It says, some of the Pharisees from the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I apologize. When I made the slides, I was very tired. We'll leave it at that. Verse 39 is the verse I want to key in on. It says, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus is walking or riding into Jerusalem, and they're saying, blessed is this man. Because he comes in the name of the Lord. They identified, they knew who he was. He was the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the promised one they had all waited for. And these religious leaders turned to him and said, shut them up. Tell them to stop. Put them in their place because what they're saying is heresy. That's essentially what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus. And then you saw Jesus' response. Jesus' response in verse 40 was, if I silence them, if they were to be silenced, even the stones would cry out because the name of the Lord cannot be silenced. The Pharisees and Sadducees were still clueless. Despite all of the scripture they knew, despite everything that they had memorized, despite everything that they taught, that they thought, they were still clueless. They still didn't get who Jesus was. Jesus was at that moment fulfilling prophecies that they knew, that they spoke. But they were still blind to it. They were still focused on themselves. Remember, the whole time during Jesus' ministry, during his time here on earth, the Pharisees wanted to just shut him down. Every single time Jesus was doing something, we see references to the Pharisees and Sadducees trying to find a way to trap him. How can we entrap him? How can we get him to say something to prove he's not the Son of God? How can we get something that we can then bring before the people and say, look, this man is not who he claims to be. Let's get rid of him. Because Jesus was trampling all over their turf. Because if they taught certain things, they could control the people how they want it. And Jesus is coming in and disrupting all of that. Jesus comes in and goes and sits with a Samaritan woman at a well and has this long conversation with her. He goes and has lunch at a tax collector's house. He heals the blind. He heals the sick. He tells them that you need to be focused on the poor and your widows instead of focused on yourself. He comes in and turns their whole script upside down and says, everything that you're doing is wrong. And they didn't like that. So even to the moment that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecy of the coming Savior, they still were all about themselves, that they missed who he was. They were still so focused on their religion that they knew instead of Christ who was in front of them. So here's a question for you. Have you ever been so close to religion that you miss God? You've heard all the right things to say. You know them all. You've memorized the key scriptures that you can spout off when people ask questions. You can recite them just like that. You know all the do's and don'ts. You can tell someone what salvation is and what they need to do to be saved. You can go through Romans Road. You can walk them through all of that, right? And yet, we can still completely miss who Jesus is. We can still completely miss the whole point of what we believe because we're too focused on the religion instead of being focused on Christ. Here's another way to spin it. Have we ever been too focused on tradition and on the way things have always been and the way things we've always done it or certain nuances in a church that we miss the whole point of who Christ is? We get wrapped up in the traditions and the, you know, we do things this way and we, you know, we sing this song and we play this instrument and we dress like this and we talk like that, and that's what being a Christian is. Have we ever been so wrapped up in all of those things that we've missed the whole point that we're called to come together? Jesus says, come as you are. I don't care what you look like. I don't care who you are. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how poor you are. I don't care what music you play. I don't care what songs you sing. I want you to come as you are before me and accept me for what I've done for you. Have we been wrapped up in too many other things that we miss that point? That Jesus says, just come. Forget the rest. Those are nice. But I want to have a loving, personal relationship with you. And if we're too focused on all the other things, how many times have we seen churches split? People go different directions over things. Sometimes, yes, over the Word of God, and that's fine. If a church splits or people leave because the pastor is preaching heresy and he's preaching something that's not true, leave, get out. Do not stay there. But how many times have we seen splits happen because it's over small things? It's over the way someone dressed, the way someone talked, the song that we sang, the music we played. It happens, right? But why? Because sometimes we're too focused and too wrapped up on the small things that we miss the big picture. We miss the whole point that Christ came riding into Jerusalem to provide salvation for all of the world, and they had the audacity to say, shut your people up, because that's not who you are. Because they were so focused on themselves and their traditions and what they did that they missed Christ. Sometimes we just get too focused on religion that we actually miss why we're here. The religious leaders who lived to enforce the laws and teach the scriptures, they were so focused on themselves that they thought they knew and the things that they had learned that they missed the fact that Jesus was fulfilling the very scripture that they were in charge of teaching. The very things that their job was to do. They had one job, and that was to teach the scriptures to the next generation. And in doing all of that, they missed the Son of God because they were too focused on themselves. Last thing I want to talk about, we're running a little long here. I sent this to Vanessa to ask her how to translate it, and I had simply said it was a blind city. And Vanessa sends back to me, what do you mean? She's like, that doesn't really translate well. Can you elaborate? I was like, okay, let me think about this for a second. So I said to her, the blind city, the city that couldn't see, right? I think is what I ended up sending you. Let me elaborate a little bit more. They were blinded to the fact that the Savior of the world had come to them because they were so focused on what they thought he should look like that they missed who he was. They had this picture, right? The Savior is going to be this. He's going to be a mighty king. They were promised a king, right? That from David's family, from David's tree, that the king would establish his throne. So they're looking for this warrior-type minded guy. This guy that's going to come in and rule with an iron fist. He's going to raise up armies. He's going to take on the Romans. And he's going to reestablish the nation of Israel as this great nation. That's who they're waiting for. And instead what they get is this guy who's meek and mild-mannered. And he walks around helping people. And he walks around setting the bar for what they should be doing. And he doesn't raise up armies. He doesn't take on the Roman Empire. At one point, he drives the tax collectors out of a temple with a bullwhip because he says, "You've turned my house of worship into a den of thieves," for what they were doing. But other than that, Jesus' ministry was very different than what they were looking for. And because they were looking for a specific picture, they were blind to the fact that the Savior was right in front of them. The person that they were waiting for was right in front of them. Look at verse 41 of Luke 19. Verse 41, it says this. It says, "When he came near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it." This passage is typically referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. When I think of triumphal, I think of a party. I think of a celebration. I think of a great time, right? And Jesus rolls up to the city, and he stops and he weeps. Weeping is a very specific word. It doesn't say he was crying. It doesn't say he was a little emotional. It says he wept for the city. Remember the other time that Jesus wept that we're given reference to? When Lazarus dies, right? And it says that Jesus wept. That is such an emotional outpouring that is in that word. Jesus rolls up for the triumphal entry of the Savior of the world to the city of Jerusalem, and he weeps for the city. This is what they'd all been waiting for. This was the fulfillment of all the prophecy. This was everything coming to fruition. Everything that they were waiting for. The Pharisees and Sadducees are there, and they tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Jesus stands there after he tells them that he's not going to do that, and he weeps for the city. What should be set up as the most glorious moment is one of the saddest. It's one filled with dissension and turmoil and still that struggle of Jesus' career. Jesus is standing there knowing what's going to happen to him. But that's not why he's weeping. Jesus knows how this is about to end for him. He knows that his time's coming. And he knows what that's going to be, that he's going to die on the cross and he's going to bear the sins of the world. But that's not why he's weeping. That's not why. He's not weeping because of the pain that he's going to suffer or that his time is about to come to a close. He's not weeping over anything that has anything to do with himself. He's weeping for the nation of Israel. That once again, despite all of the knowledge that they had, all of the head knowledge, that they once again missed the Savior. They once again missed the opportunity. Now, for you and me, that's a very good thing. It's great that they missed the opportunity to recognize the Savior of the world. Because by not recognizing him, they go on to crucify him, right? We talk about Good Friday. Good Friday is not a very good Friday. But Jesus ends up dying because they didn't recognize him. So it's a Good Friday in a sense, because that was the fulfillment of why Christ had come. But if you look at who Jesus was and the ministry that he had, it's different. It's not good for him. Despite all the times that Jesus told them who he was, they were about to reject him in blind ignorance. Some, like the Samaritan woman, when he said, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior," they recognized and they believed. But for the vast majority, they didn't. And for the religious leaders, they thought, how can we find any way to get him back? Look at verses 41 to 44 again in Luke 19. Verses 41 to 44. When he came near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you, even you, had known even today what things would bring you peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and press you in on every side. Verse 44, they will dash you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone upon another within you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is weeping because the nation is eventually going to be destroyed. Up to this point, the Jews had been allowed to rebuild the temple. Okay? They were allowed to rebuild the temple. Jesus is weeping because in the coming years, the temple would once again be destroyed. Nations would rise up around Israel and once again come in and destroy everything. And after that temple was destroyed, it still has not been rebuilt. And if you look at the nation of Israel, you look at the Middle East of what's going on right now, especially given what just happened in Syria, is this not even more pertinent now? That nations would rise up and they would destroy you. Jesus is weeping because they didn't recognize him. They didn't see who was before them. And because of it, they're living the way that they are now. The city was blind to everything. Only some people believed that Jesus was the Messiah despite all the evidence. And they were focused on other things instead of all the important details that pointed to who he was. His whole ministry, his whole life pointed to who he was. The things he said, the things he did, but they didn't believe it. They were distracted by everything else that was going on around them to see what was right in front of them. I'm going to close with this story. There's a story about the Wright brothers, the guys who invented flight. Now, in the last 9 days, I've been on 4 airplanes, and I'm amazed at how those things fly. It's crazy. Whoever designed the seats inside needs to be fired because my knees were up over my ears trying to fly home. But when the Wright brothers originally flew, right, they sent a telegram home. Kids, there wasn't text messaging. There wasn't. They sent a telegram, right? And the guy on the other side, oh, got it, okay. They sent a telegram. And the telegram that they sent is said this. We have actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas. Again, you had to pay for, you know, the longer the message was, the more it cost, so they tried to be concise. We've flown 120 feet. We did it. We succeeded. Everything we set out to do, we've accomplished. We've gotten a plane off the ground. We flew for 120 feet, and then we crashed back into the ground. But we flew. We've proven our theory is true. And so their sister, Catherine, hurries off to the local newspaper because they want to publish this in the local town that our brothers did it. They flew. And the guy at the newspaper office, after glancing at it, goes, huh, how nice. They'll be home for Christmas. Completely missing the whole point of why the telegram was sent, that they had flown. The nation of Israel on Palm Sunday completely missed the whole point of who Jesus was and why he even came here. The whole reason he came was to provide redemption for me and you. But they were too wrapped up in other things. Themselves, their own religion, their own ways of doing things, that they missed who Christ was. They missed what was right in front of their eyes. Are you focused on the wrong things that you're missing Jesus? Are you so close to religion that you actually are missing God? You're missing the whole point of what it means to gather as a body of believers. Sometimes we get wrapped up in certain ideas about how we think things should be. Again, going back to what we think church should look like. Everyone's going to have a different opinion on what they think church should look like. I'll tell you what, when the church first started in the early days, church didn't look anything like this. There were no wireless headsets. There were no big fancy air conditioners. There were no pews, comfortable or not. There were rocks. There were times outside where Jesus stood before crowds and spoke to them and taught to them. You think that could be considered church? As Jesus is preaching and teaching to them? Church doesn't have a defined look, a defined image. Sometimes we get too wrapped up in all that stuff that we miss
what's right in front of us, just like the nation of Israel missed the Savior of the world. Now, we're not going to have a Good Friday service, so I'll say this. I'm glad they missed who he was. I'm glad the nation of Israel messed up again so badly that they missed the Savior of the world, because guess what? I don't know how Jesus would have accomplished it. He's God, so he, again, would have accomplished a way to provide salvation to us if they did recognize him. But because they didn't, Jesus then goes on throughout that week. And then he ends up hanging on a cross, right? The end of Jesus' life, the end of Jesus' ministry is him hanging on a cross for you and me. With people shouting, "Aren't you the King of the Jews? Aren't you supposedly the Savior of the world? Take yourself off the cross. Call down a legion of angels and save yourself." And the whole time, Jesus just hangs there because he knew what his purpose was. He knew why he was here. I'm glad that they missed who he was, because in doing so, they provided a way out. My challenge to you this week, and my hopeful takeaway, is to look at your life, each and every one of us, and ask yourself the question, am I so close to religion that I'm missing Jesus? Am I like the nation of Israel? Do I know all the right things? Do I know everything to say? Do I know how I'm supposed to act? Do I know what I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to do? Am I checking all the right boxes, but yet I'm still missing who God is? I'm going to ask the gentlemen to come forward for communion. As they're coming, what's being represented here is the culmination of Christ's ministry. That Christ came and he died on the cross to provide a way out for me and you. That as we look at the juice and we look at the bread and what it symbolizes the body of Christ. It says that my blood will be poured out for you. My blood will be shed for you. The shedding of Christ's blood is what provides the redemption for each one of us. It's what provides salvation. It's what provides the way out. Next week, we get to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, and we get to celebrate that Jesus conquers sin and death. And because of that, that's why we have communion. Because in the front, it says, "This do in remembrance of me," right? What we do here is in remembrance of what we're taught in here. Luke 19, that Christ comes on a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then only days later, everything is turned on its head, and Christ is hanging on a cross. But he did it for me and you. Communion, what we ask is that you be a believer. We don't require that you be a member of the church. We don't require that you have been here for X amount of time. If you're a believer, we ask, or we offer you to freely participate in communion with us. And as you do, remember Christ, remember who he is. If you're not a believer, we just ask that you would pass the elements by. Again, 1 Corinthians talks about eating and drinking judgment to yourself. And if you're not a believer, we don't want you to be doing that. So just let it pass past you. At this time, we're going to take a moment to reflect. If there's something in your life, if there's a quarrel with someone, if you are someone who has sat there and said, "I'm too close to religion that I've forgotten who Christ is," take this time to reflect on that. Let's take a moment.